the subject for Brother Wade Austin of Los Angeles, California, and we are so blessed that he accepted our invitation to service. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are the peacemakers. Brother Wade Austin.
Thank you, Brother Terry, and dear brethren, it is indeed a privilege and a pleasure to be here with you. It's a privilege to be speaking in the spot where Brother Grecki would have been speaking, and he, if you already haven't heard his love brought here, it's my privilege also to bring his love. We've been in communication with him the past week. The surgery went fine, true to form. He doesn't follow doctor's orders after that. He's too energetic to get out. He's supposed to not drive for a week, and he drives away from the hospital. So it's those kinds of things. But can't keep him down. And I know he and Deanna would have loved to have been here. We also bring you a load of love from your brethren in Los Angeles, both the Sunday class and the Wednesday night class that where we meet, so it's a privilege also to do that. Blessed are the peacemakers. Peacemakers. You're familiar that comes from the context of the Beatitudes. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God, or the children of God. This is part three of a three-part series that I have, and each part can stand alone. This particular one is called Go and Show Your Brother His Fault. And I'm going to give you a little bit of quick background on this. First of all, we're going to give you some study objectives for this evening. We're going to review peacemaking steps 1 and 2. So we'll give you a quick overview of those. Many of you would not have seen those presentations. Next, we're going to identify some concepts and some specific questions needing to be understood before we can take this step of go and show your brother his fault. Third, we're going to identify the scriptures that speak to each of the steps of Matthew 18. Obviously, Matthew 18 has its own scriptures, but we're going to identify scriptures that relate to that. And fourth, we're going to identify the skills, attitudes, and character traits needed to effectively follow Matthew 18, especially for steps 1 and 2 of Matthew 18. Part 1 of our series was called Glorify God. Now, I need to give credit where credit's due. I was turned on to these concepts by a book that I read called The Peacemaker. It was written by a lawyer by the name of Ken Sandy. And he got very disenchanted with the adversarial nature of the law and realized that it began not to be about law at all, but about, you know, what could you manipulate for the benefit of your client and so forth. And so, as a result of that, he did a biblical study of peacemaking and ended up not practicing law but starting a not-for-profit foundation called The Peacemakers, and he teaches these concepts. I had this book in my library for many, many years, and for some reason just didn't read it. The title had caught my eye, didn't read it, but sometime last year I did read it, and I was just so impressed with the biblical layout. The scriptures just made so much sense that I decided to do my own study into it. But the first part of this, again, talks about the idea that the world views conflict in a variety of ways. And often we have a fleshly reaction to conflict. what the biblical view of conflict is, that conflict is opportunity. It's an opportunity to glorify God by our behavior in that opportunity. Conflict is an opportunity to serve others. It's also an opportunity to grow to be like Christ. It's also an opportunity to fail in all of those things too. But that's a biblical view of conflict as opposed to the fleshly reactions that any of us may have. And I went into some depth on that about how some of us just fear conflict. I hate conflict myself. And yet I have an occupation as an elementary school principal that I deal with conflict every day, all day long virtually. So, but that doesn't mean that I like it. Next, we have, as validation of that slide, that conflict is an opportunity to glorify God. Whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. So if we have opportunity to be influential in any kind of a conflict situation, to the glory of God, that's the habit of mind that we should have. It should be so ingrained in us that our response to conflict situations would be, how can I glorify God in this situation? Part two of this series dealt with get the log out of your own eye. Before you can be useful in a conflict situation, to be an effective peacemaker, you have to deal, first of all, honestly with your own faults. There are steps to that. Repentance, confession, personal change, all of these would be essential steps in getting the log out of our own eye. With the log out of our own eye, we are better prepared to help others. With it in our eye, we can't see clearly, obviously. There's four P's to change. First one we suggest is prayer. If we're going to glorify God, we're first of all going to have the confidence that if we go to Him in prayer to help us in whatever situation, He's going to be faithful and help us through this. We go to Him in prayer with faith, believing, not in doubt, believing that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. The next P is the purpose to know Christ, to know Him, to study Him. He set the way. He's the example. How can we emulate Him? That's the purpose of knowing Him. A third P is to pursue the truth. To not be satisfied with half-truths, certainly not with falsity, or even not knowing the truth. It's one of the most difficult things that I found in conflict resolution at work. I get two kids together in my office, and I want to find out what happened in a fight or something, and getting to the truth is the most difficult part of the whole thing. And of course, they see it from two different standpoints. Besides, and then the next most fundamental aspect of that difficulty is the reluctance to accept responsibility for their misdeed. And so I've learned to start off my questioning with this. What did you do that you were not supposed to do? Well, he hit me. No, wait a minute. Listen to my question very carefully. Very carefully, I want you to only answer this question. What did you do that you were not supposed to do? Well, I kicked him. Okay, good. Now we can start off there. Okay. Is it ever okay to kick another person? No. Okay, now then we can start talking about why you did it. But accepting responsibility is so difficult, and it's difficult for us as adults, too. Pride is the chief culprit there. Next is to practice. put into practice those things that we know. So if we know that it's important that we accept responsibility for our misdeed, then that's the first thing that we should do, accept responsibility. And then we can go to God in prayer to ask Him to forgive us and follow the rest of those steps also. This has become one of my favorite texts, this scripture. Psalm 139, 23 to 24. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. This is a prayer that goes to God openly and says, I'm a sinner, but I'm not afraid to have you search me and search out my heart, because only in that way can I cleanse myself, or can you help me be clean so that I can walk in the way everlasting. So what next? The first two parts dealt with us as individuals. They dealt with our relationship with God for the most part. Part three deals with restoring our relationship with others, and in particular with our brethren. Modern society says, you mind your business and I'll mind mine in a conflict situation. Just leave me alone. The Bible says, if your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault. Just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you've won your brother over. But if he will not listen, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. Then in verse 17 we read, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. What are the concepts involved here? We want to review those briefly, first of all. First of all, there's the concept of restore the sinner gently. We'll have a lot more to say about these concepts as we go. The next concept, in order for the steps of Matthew 18 again to be effective, is we need to speak the truth in love. Again, truth. You can't resolve these things without getting to the truth. And in love. Matthew 18, verses 15 to 17, is not a formula to gain a victory over a brother or sister. Matthew 18, 15 to 17, is a formula of love to restore or to reconcile with a brother or sister. It's a formula to have a relationship that has been destroyed or that has been damaged, repaired and healed. The third concept involved in Matthew 18 is that we oftentimes cannot do this alone. We need to get others to help. And again, we can't repeat this too much. Do all to the glory of God. It speaks to our role as servants to glorify God. Now, there's some questions that I suggest need to be answered beforehand, before you apply these steps of Matthew 18. One question is, would it be better to overlook the offense or to go and talk with the person? There are some offenses that are truly very minor. and tribute. And they need to be, as the saying is, water off a duck's back. It needs to be just as quickly forgotten. A lot of times the offenses are as much us to blame as maybe the person that did the act. Maybe it was even an unconscious act on their part that offended us. Maybe it's our own oversensitivity. It's like the kids at school that says, "He looked at me wrong." Well, you don't know what they're thinking when they look at you. It's all of that, those assumptions, isn't it? Another question, is the other person's sin too serious to overlook? This is getting now to Matthew 18. One question, is it dishonoring God? Here we have Matthew 21, verses 12 to 13. And I don't have the means to really to see this. I didn't write this up there on the screen. Matthew 21, 12 to 13. Can somebody give me a Bible and I'll read these off as we go through. So Richard's going to give me one here. And then Romans 2, 23 to 24. Thank you. I had forgotten that I had just quoted some of these without really giving, printing them out. So in Matthew 21, 12 to 13, this will not go on the screen, so if you want to turn in your own Bibles, you're welcome to. Here Jesus went into the temple of God and cast out all of them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves. And he said unto them, "It is written, my house shall be called the house of prayer, but you've made it a den of thieves." This was too serious to overlook, this behavior. Jesus wasn't going to just turn away and, as we say, forgive that offense. Which brings up a whole topic of forgiveness that we don't have time to get into. And I may be getting a little bit ahead of my notes here, but the whole concept of forgiveness is one that I have a lot to learn about still. But I want to suggest a few insights that, as a result of this study, have come to my mind. One in particular. And that is that even though we have the scripture that says, well, scriptures such as the Lord's Prayer, where we ask, "Forgive me my trespasses as I forgive those that trespass against me," or that God would not forgive those that don't forgive, there's still seemingly some prerequisites to that forgiveness when you just search out these scriptures. And in a case like this, did Jesus just forgive? No, he confronted the problem. Now, the money changers were not apt to repent of that and to turn about and to change about. But the critical attribute for us, where there is no give in, is love. Just because somebody's done an offense that you just can't forgive, somebody stole $5,000 from you, would you just say, "Well, I forgive you"? And we've heard of worse. We've heard of people forgiving murderers that have murdered their son or daughter or child or whatever. And maybe they've come to peace in their heart. But really, I think the critical attribute is love. You can love the sinner and still hate the sin and not have to forgive that unless they come to repentance and turn about from it. And you can love them by continuing to exert behavior that will help them understand their misdeeds. I think that's what Matthew 18 is all about. Because Matthew 18, if you just forgave without any thought to it, Matthew 18 wouldn't be even in the scriptures. It's there. It says, "Go and tell your brother his sin." It doesn't say forgive it automatically without doing some steps involved. Romans 2, 23 to 24. Paul writes, "Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege? Thou that makest thy boast of the law, through breaking the law, dishonorest thou God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written." So Paul basically here is confronting individuals that are dishonoring God by their behavior. So that's why one of these first questions: is the sin too serious to overlook? Is it dishonoring to God? Another kind of a situation that is a sin too serious to overlook is it damaging your relationship? One scripture, and I'm going to go quickly through these because I know I'll get bogged or run out of time if I don't. But 1 Timothy 1, verse 5. Again, 1 Timothy 1, verse 5. "Now the end of the commandment is love, out of a pure heart, and of a good conscience, and of faith unfeigned, from which some have swerved, have turned aside unto vain jangling," and so forth. So the end of the commandment is love out of a pure heart. And then we'll read 1 Peter 1, verse 22. "Seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently." So the commandments in the Scriptures continually exhort us to love one another and to have this relationship. So if something has happened that has damaged that relationship, the Scriptures tell us to love that brother. And love is not a feeling, it's action. Love is behavior that glorifies God. And in this case, it seeks out to restore those damaged relationships for all the reasons that we've already mentioned. Another question to be answered, is it hurting others? Maybe that behavior is not directly hurting us, but is it hurting others? 1 Corinthians 5, 1-13. We don't have time to read that whole thing, so let's read 1 Timothy 4, 2-5. First Timothy, the fourth chapter, and verses 2-5. "Speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving. For it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer." So the context here, and other similar context, I think of when Paul mentions this in Romans, the 14th chapter. He basically makes the point, doesn't he, that if our behavior offends our brother or sister, we shouldn't do it. It may be lawful. And we heard from this platform earlier today, we have liberty to do maybe a lot of things, but if that liberty hurts somebody else, we need to be circumspect about it. So if we're eating meat that's been offered to idols, we may know of ourselves that that's fine, that's not particularly bad. But if it's offensive to our brother or sister, it's hurting them. And if we know of a brother or sister that is engaging in behavior that is hurting other brethren, Matthew 15 says we need to speak to them about it. Next, another question would be, is it making the other person less useful to the Lord? Proverbs 27, 5-6, I think, is particularly good, and because of time, we'll just focus on that one, because we're going to come back to 1 Timothy later. Proverbs 27, 5-6. I found these proverbs remarkably just remarkable. Proverbs 27, 5 through 6. Open rebuke is better than secret love. If we love our brother, then this proverb tells us that we owe it to them to speak to them about their fault or their sin. It's better than secret love. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. If we're a true friend, we help our friend out. But the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. So the flip side of that would be seeming to be nice when really we're stabbing somebody in the back, so to speak. The full soul loatheth an honeycomb, but to the hungry soul every bitter thing is sweet. As a bird that wandereth from her nest, so is a man that wandereth from his place. So I guess we've already read those, but you see the concept here that we owe it to our brethren if they're making mistakes that make them less useful in the Lord, or maybe are endangering their own relationship with God, how important it is to be speaking to them. So what are the steps again? First of all, talk with your brother or sister privately. The scripture said, go to him or her alone about what he or she has done that has offended you. This is that sensitivity. This is that gentleness that the scriptures admonish us. This is the scripture that I skipped over, and I want to say 1 Timothy, but it may be 2 Timothy 2:24-25. Let's quickly look at that this time. Yeah, 2 Timothy 2. This is one of my favorite scriptures, and all because of the principles that are involved here. The servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men. If we're a servant of the Lord in the situation of helping our brethren out, we do it in gentleness, not in striving, not contentiously. Apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those, and the word meekness there carries with it the thought of gentleness, in gentleness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance unto the acknowledging of the truth. So what this scripture does is it tells us that we don't presume to know the answers ourselves. We know to the best of our ability, and we don't presume to convert a brother or sister either. That's God's job. And so we gently instruct, and then we leave it into the hands of God. If God, peradventure, will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. Apt to teach, patient. Recently that word patient caught my eye. In the midst of a conflict amongst brethren that involved me, I was, for some reason, I read 1 Corinthians 13. I know what it was now. It was a manna text. And the manna text and the comment caught my eye. And the manna text was, love is patient. And so, unless you're meek, unless you have a proper perspective of your own relationship with God and of your role as a servant, we're apt to be very impatient and think that we have to change our brother or sister, or we have to change the direction of things. But love is patient. So we patiently talk with our brother or sister privately. Another thing it says, consult others as counselors and conciliators to both you and your brother or your sister. So the purpose of bringing in another person isn't just to convince the brother or sister of the error of their ways of sin, it's also a double check about our own perspective in the matter, isn't it? I could go talk to someone and they say, well, wait a minute, Wade, you're off base here. You're looking at this whole thing askew. And they can help garner things in a better light. The fourth step was bring the matter to the ecclesia. Hopefully we'd never have to do that. We know of classes that have had to do that. To my knowledge, the Los Angeles class has never had to do that. I hope we never have to do that, because it gets very messy and very tense. Very difficult to deal with. But the scriptures admonish us that if we can't resolve it at those earlier levels, that love would encourage us, would dictate to us, in fact, that we go to that next step. And finally, we're to treat a brother or sister as an outsider, not as a brother or sister in Christ. And that would be very tough to do. My picture of that would be giving the cold shoulder to someone, basically. An outsider, I would never say you can't come into this room, but I don't have to go up and shake hands with them. If it was a true stranger, all of us would want to go over and shake their hands and try to get to know them, probably. But if it's a brother or sister that has really erred in their ways, the Apostle Paul, in one of the most extreme circumstances, where you had someone committing sexual immorality, said, how dare you? Basically, he said, how dare you be putting up with this? You need to put that person away from you so that Satan may destroy the flesh. He said, he didn't encourage them to put up with that at all. It's God dishonoring. And in fact, the outside world was looking at their putting up with that and smirking about it. So if things were that bad, that's what it would dictate to us to do. And it would be very, very difficult and uncomfortable to have to treat a brother or sister as an outsider. Okay, now then, let's talk a little bit about these steps. Talk privately with the other person. What are the obstacles to doing this? When I first gave this, I used this outline as a study guide, and this was an opportunity for the class to give me some input. We don't have time for that this evening. But obstacles to talking to the other person usually are within ourselves. We're afraid. I'm afraid he's going to get angry with me. I'm afraid I don't have the skills to really deal with this. I'm too shy. He's in a position, he's an elder and I'm not. Or she's a sister and I'm a brother, or vice versa. I mean, there's all kinds of rationale that would be obstacles that we can rationalize in our own mind. But how do we overcome those obstacles? What skills and character traits do we need? What scriptures teach us how to do this? First of all, we've already seen the scriptures that dealt with prayer. We're encouraged to pray always, without ceasing, and especially at times of conflict. Again, in love, not to gain a victory over a brother or sister, but to pray for the Lord's Holy Spirit to guide us and to direct us, to help us to resolve these things in love. And also, if we're timid, if we're afraid, then that's an opportunity to go seek help. And maybe it's the help that counsels us about how we can privately go to the brother or sister. Because we may not be ready for step two, to go with two or more brethren. It may require that we give a lot of Bible study thought to it. Try to search out the scriptures that pertain to the sin. Be ready to talk about it. Practice in our own mind the whole concept of patience as we talk about it. I don't know about you, but when I feel strongly about something as I get engaged in that conversation, I can get pretty animated and pretty, I can come off pretty stern even, or one-sided about the whole thing, and I don't come across as listening. Oftentimes we need to be able to be more of a listener when we first go, and so we need to practice that and think that through also. Okay, again, the next step, get two or three others to help. What are the obstacles to this step? Maybe the reluctance of others. We go to somebody else and they say, listen, I don't want to get involved. They don't understand their privilege or responsibility as we do. Or they don't see it as an issue. So there might be some of those things. Again, fear on their part. Or fear on our part of going and telling somebody else about a situation that we've tried to resolve, but we're afraid that, gosh, that's personal in this situation. Should I even be talking about this? We want to be sure we're not gossips in this situation. So again, how can we overcome those obstacles? I suggest that one way is to think it through, to write down our thoughts. Writing really helps clarify our thoughts. Take pen in hand and write these things down. It helps us get more focused. And no doubt, having gone to others, their counsel, and especially if we go to an elder or a sister that we would know to be wise in situations like this, no doubt their counsel would help us through at these times. Bring it before the ecclesia. Obstacles, again, confidence, the appropriateness of doing it. We want to be sure we're doing the right thing. I can't envision this really being done without it having come before the elders of an ecclesia. In Los Angeles, we have 7 elders right now. A lot of classes don't have that amount of elders. Many classes might only have 1 elder. So you might need to go to another class to seek some help. So those might be all obstacles that would need to be overcome. They're not the solutions to that. The ways to overcome are not unlike the previous one, to think it through, to write things down, to plan ahead. And we're really not going to get too much into treat the other person as an outsider. What are the obstacles to doing this? Courage certainly is one. It takes a lot of courage and just internal strength, a lot of conviction to be able to do that. An obstacle might be love wrongly applied. We're not loving in just the right way. And yet, on the other hand, overcoming this would be, again, to search out the scriptures. What scriptures give us examples. Let's be thoroughly convinced of the principles involved. And I'm just thinking of a situation that I could hardly conceive of where this would have come before the whole class, that this step would have to be taken. But it brings to mind a worldly phrase, tough love. And tough love is more or less applicable in the earlier steps of these too sometimes. Tough love says, you know, these are the principles involved, and I've tried to help you all the way along. We've sought other help. We've got a lot of advice on this. You're still not seeing it the right way. And so until you repent and turn about, then this is what I'm forced to do. Hebrews 10:21-25. Since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. This is our encouragement. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. That in itself is an exceeding great and precious promise. He who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. That's the admonition of Matthew 18, verses 15 to 17. How we might spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together. Let's not run away. Let's not divide when we have conflict. Let's resolve it to the glory of God. Let's not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another. And all the more as you see the day approaching. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed. But we are those who believe and are saved. We believe that all things work together for good to those who love God. We believe it. We behave according to that belief. And we are saved by that behavior. May the Lord add his blessing.
What a precious and useful message for all of us in training, is it not?
Our dearly beloved Heavenly Father, hallowed be thy blessed and holy name. Dear Father, we're so grateful and thankful that we can call you our Father. We're thankful for the promises of the Scriptures to us as your children. We're thankful for Scriptures such as, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God." For we know that if we don't behave in ways acceptable to thee, if we don't emulate your kindness and your love that you've shown toward all mankind in the gift of your only begotten Son, that we will not be privileged to share with our Lord and Savior in dispensing the blessings of that kingdom. And so we seek your guidance and your direction. We seek the strength of your Holy Spirit to give us wisdom to behave in ways that are acceptable to thee. We seek a deeper appreciation of your plans and purposes because we know that that appreciation stirs up love in our hearts, that helps us to be patient, helps us to be kind, helps us to be gentle, helps us to encourage one another indeed in the bonds of this, our most holy faith. And so we wait before you, giving you all the praise and all the glory, and asking all of these things in Jesus' most precious and worthy name. Amen.